this is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. This is Friday, April 29, 2005, and it's a big day. It's Friday, and a lot of us are very thankful for that. I hope that you've had a good week, but there has certainly been no deficit of news this week. And I want to focus on several things today, but I want historically for us to focus on the fact that today marks the 30th anniversary of the fall of Saigon. And it would be very easy to skip over this and make no mention of it, because after all, it is one of those tragic dates in American history that we remember with some sense of historical embarrassment. Because regardless of where you may have stood or now stand on the Vietnam War, one thing is for certain, we did not leave with as much dignity as we should have. And yet, we look back at it, and there are several things I want to point out here. Number one, the Vietnam experience came when America was unprepared to have a long-term vision of how we were going to engage all these issues around the world. We were picking up a mess that France had left. We were facing the very real context of the Cold War. And one of the things we now know is that the threat of communism was real. And we need to come back to that again and again and again, because some people have drawn all the wrong lessons. The fall of Saigon was a horrible thing for the people of Vietnam, because inevitably it meant that the North Vietnamese would take complete control and the communist revolution would spread throughout all of Vietnam. And, of course, we also later had the tragedy of Pol Pot in Cambodia and all the rest. Vietnam came in the beginning years of what we now know as a culture war in America, and it revealed some things we needed to know about this country, but we had to learn the very hard way. And so for those of you who are Vietnam veterans, I want to say today that I speak to you with honor. You served your country with honor. You served with dignity, and all Americans owe you a debt of gratitude that has been inadequately expressed. And America had to learn a lot of lessons through that experience. They had to learn them the hard way, and there were an awful lot of Americans who paid the ultimate price as we learned that lesson. And one of the lessons learned was that we must be involved at full strength, and that we must provide leadership in the world for liberty everywhere. And if we're going to be involved, we have to be involved in a way that is to win for the sake of freedom. Let's not have to learn this lesson all over again with equal tragedy. The Anglicans, as you know, have been torn apart by the issue of same-sex marriage and homosexuality and the blessing of same-sex unions and the ordination of an openly gay priest as the Bishop of New Hampshire. You remember that the Anglican Communion asked the American and Canadian churches to withhold sending representation to the Anglican Consultative Union for about 2 years. The Americans are still working through that process, and the Canadians, but they also asked for, in the now infamous Windsor Report, a 2-year moratorium on either the ordination of gay priests and the election of gay bishops and the consecration of same-sex ceremonies, and that took place mostly in Canada. Well, just this week, the Anglican Church in Canada decided to adopt what amounts to a moratorium on the blessing of same-sex unions. But you have to look beyond that headline, because the other news is that the precise part of the Anglican Church in Canada that was leading out in the blessing of same-sex unions hasn't decided what it's going to do yet. So this is a moratorium with a very significant footnote, a very significant codicil or qualification. And I think it's going to be very interesting to see how the Diocese of New Westminster there in the Northwest, Vancouver and British Columbia and all the rest is going to decide on this. Because I think that those who are calling for a moratorium can think they have their victory before it is solidly in hand. Likewise, we have a situation where the breaking point appears to be nearing among the Anglicans over this issue. And the American Anglican Council, just this past week, adopted a series of resolutions and a statement that I thought really got to the heart of the matter. And I was proud of them for saying this. This is a group of conservative Anglicans in the Episcopal Church USA, and they made some very clear statements. And for the first time, I saw language there that told me that this group is really serious about not going with the church if the church completely embraces this apostasy beyond the point of return. And it's going to be a judgment call for them to know when they get there, because it looks to me like I can just say as an outsider that they've been there already. But that's going to be a decision they're going to have to make. But I want to say a word of appreciation and pride for these Anglicans who said that they're going to support only seminaries that teach the truth and defend biblical sexuality, and that if the church should break with Anglicanism in rebellion and go off into apostasy, they will not go with it. And this came with a series of resolutions to be adopted by laypersons, by priests and ministers, and by bishops. And it's the first time I have seen an Anglican body in the United States use the language saying that if the Episcopal Church USA breaks from the Anglican Communion, they're not going with them. And they're not going into apostasy. And this is going to be a fascinating thing to see, but hats off to them. We've been talking in recent days about the nomenclature, people of faith. It became a matter of controversy in the Justice Sunday event, discrimination against people of faith. I had to talk about it on Scarborough Country, on Hardball, and in many different contexts. I'm really frustrated talking about people of faith because I'm a theologian and I have to come back to the fact that so far as I see it, every single person is a person of faith. Now, I know why the nomenclature has been useful. It's because it helps us to understand that there are some persons whose worldview is explicitly theological. That's certainly true, we hope, for conservative evangelicals who operate out of a consistently biblical worldview and are trying to do so. And it's certainly true of, say, traditional Roman Catholics who are trying to work out their own worldview on the principles of Catholic theology. And to be true of Orthodox Jews trying to do the same thing. And for anyone who understands a claim to revelation and is trying to operate out of that claim. That's what many people mean when they talk about people of faith. But the problem is that that's really a sub-biblical understanding of faith in the first place. Because we don't have any just neutral category of faith, not biblically speaking. In the Bible, faith always has an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. The faith that saves, the faith of biblical concern, is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why all this talk about people of faith and faith in general is pretty seductive and pretty dangerous. A few years ago, Prince Charles, the perfectly postmodern Prince of Wales in Great Britain, gave an interview to journalist Jonathan Dimbleby, in which he suggested that he is not going to accept the traditional monarchical title, Defender of the Faith, which has been a part of the throne coronation process for every king after Henry VIII, or every monarch after Henry VIII. Instead, he says he will not be Defender of the Faith, he will simply be Defender of Faith. He went on in typical rubbish to say, you know, that just the faith is in all of us, whatever kind of faith there is, to take so many different forms, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just a postmodern relativism run amok. Well, that's what we have to guard against. We need some new nomenclature here. We need to acknowledge, first of all, that when we talk about faith, we're not talking about some kind of category that is neutral and can be directed towards many different objects that are equally valid. We're talking about faith in Christ. And as Christians, we need to be very clear that when we're talking about faith, we're not just talking about confidence in some unseen force. We're not just talking about some kind of emotional and intellectual allegiance. We're talking about the gift of faith, which is saving faith, which is faith in Christ. That's a very different thing. So let's watch our language. That's true for all of us. And I've had to defend what we were talking about, but I just want to say right up front that I think a part of our problem is this expression, people of faith. And we as Christians need to be very, very careful about how we think this through and what kind of language that we use. In Florida, this controversy over a 13-year-old girl who's under the supervision of the state social services agency who wanted an abortion, and yet the state agency was granted a court order in West Palm Beach this week to block her from having that abortion. And guess what? The American Civil Liberties Union is suing, going to court to demand that this 13-year-old be recognized as having a constitutional right to an abortion. Now, in this case, the state is operating as the parent. And as the parent is saying that this ought not to take place because the state can't afford the care for her and provide the care for her, and this child will be received and would be available thus for adoption. It's just one more wake-up call, and not just from the American Civil Liberties Union, but from the secular left, that they will push this right to abortion, to which doesn't even exist, as we've said so many times. It was just invented by a majority of the Supreme Court in 1973. They're going to push this all the way back to where it is a right that seems to transcend almost every other right. That's what makes so important what took place in the House of Representatives this week, when on the 26th, the House passed a bill making it a federal crime for any adult to transport an underage girl across state lines to have an abortion without the consent of her parents. We have high hopes that a similar bill will be passed in the Senate, and the chances there are expected to be good that it would pass. And, of course, it looks like President Bush would sign this. He's already signaled his intention to do so if it gets to him from the House and from the Senate. This is the Child Interstate Abortion Notification Act. It passed 270 to 157 back on Wednesday of this week. It's an important marker, folks, of where we are as a culture. Important for the fact that it passed, and very important when we note who opposed it and why. The culture war in America is not something that we greet with enthusiasm. We can hope it were not present. But we're deluding ourselves if we think the very real matters of life and death are not being hammered out in legislation and decided in courts. That's why we have to be involved, and that's why we as Christians need to be engaged in these issues, because after all, for us, it's not just a matter of law or politics. It's a matter of showing the glory of God by bearing testimony to the fact that He is the author of life, He is the creator of life, and we owe our obedience to Him in the dignity of life. We'll be back for a classic conversation, this time about moralistic therapeutic deism, what it means for young people and for all of us. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Mohler.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler program. Every once in a while, we need to look closely to major research project that comes along that that has the opportunity to open our eyes to something we should have been seeing all along. Now, our main concern is theology, not sociology. In other words, what we determine to be right and wrong, true and untrue, really isn't assessable. It isn't determined by a sociological experiment. We don't take a poll to determine Christian doctrine and Christian truth. That's established in God's inerrant word. But the field of sociology does have the ability to look at how persons answer questions and to look at actual patterns of how people live their lives and how they make decisions and their pattern of activities and do some analysis and figure out what's going on here. And it tells us sometimes what we need to know. And especially when we look at, for instance, the state of young people in America, teenagers, adolescents, there's a lot of concern there. Because after all, we talk about a youth crisis, and we understand that those people who right now are teenagers are going to be adults very soon, and it doesn't take much retroactive look, much retrospection in terms of looking back through time, and we understand that, well, after all, the radicals of the 1960s, the teenagers and the college students of the hippie generation, well, they're pretty much in power now. They're the bureaucrats in Washington. They're the librarians you see when you go to your public library. They are the teachers and those who are in authority and in decision-making in the educational establishment and in the higher education world. Well, buckle your seatbelts. They're the people with tenure. They got tenure, and they're there. Just ask Ward Churchill, the University of Colorado. That's where they came from. So today's adolescents are going to be tomorrow's teachers, tomorrow's attorneys and doctors and all the rest, and they're going to be tomorrow's church as well. And this should cause us to really pay close attention to this study. It was done by folks at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. The principal investigator was an academic by the name of Christian Smith. And Mr. Smith, along with Melinda Lundquist-Ditton, has written a very fascinating book entitled Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lies of American Teenagers. Now, they immediately dismiss some of the preconceptions out there. So before we get really to the meat of this, let's just look at some of the things they said aren't true. Number one, they said most American adolescents are not religious rebels. The vast majority of American teenagers say they identify with the faith of their own parents. They identify strongly, very closely, almost immediately with the faith that they were taught, if you can say taught, as children. They really identify with their parents. They're not seekers. They're not out there just looking for some kind of religious meaning in life. They're pretty satisfied with what they think they know and what they think they believe. They're also not out there in this kind of cafeteria-style spirituality, this make-it-up-for-yourself that so many of their parents seem to be involved in terms of the generation of the baby boomers. Instead, they're pretty conventional. That's the good news. The bad news is, even though they believe in God, they don't seem to know very much about this God in whom they believe. As a matter of fact, Mr. Smith and his colleagues say that the faith of American teenagers comes down to what they have perceptively called moralistic therapeutic deism. They go so far as to suggest this may be the new American religion. It's a belief that God, for instance, isn't very demanding, he's not very threatening. Here are the major doctrines of this religion they call moralistic therapeutic deism, which they say is really held by the vast majority of teenagers, regardless of whether they say they're Christian, Jewish, Catholic, evangelical, you name it. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Number 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except where God is needed to resolve a problem. And 5, good people go to heaven when they die. So most American teenagers, even those, and this is what's of particular interest to this program, even those who identify as evangelical Christians, they seem to believe that God just wants people to be nice and do well and be satisfied with themselves. This is not a God who is very concerned about sin. This is not a God who's very concerned about judgment. This is not a God who's very concerned about anything. He's just kind of there in case he's needed, and if he is needed, becomes the great divine problem solver. And that's about it. As I looked at their description of moralistic therapeutic deism, it struck me that this really isn't just about the teenagers. I think in mirror image, this really makes Dr. Smith's point. This is the faith of their parents. This is the faith of the vast majority of Americans. Dr. Smith says that institutional Christianity in the United States, and what he means by that is the Christianity that is represented by the major churches and the major denominations in this country, including evangelical Christianity, he says it is being, and this is his word, colonized by this new religion, moralistic therapeutic deism. God wants people to feel good about themselves. God wants you to be in a self-help project. God wants you to be in touch with yourself. And God wants you basically to do good. And if you do good, you'll go to heaven. And that's about it. Now, in the course of their playing out of this research and their analysis of their findings, Dr. Smith and his colleagues said something else that I found very, very interesting. He said that for most of the over 3,000 teenagers that were interviewed for this project, for most of them, the conversation they had with the researcher was the very first conversation they'd had about theological issues with any adult. Any adult, including their parents, including the leadership of their church, including supposedly their youth minister or anyone else. How can it be that these teenagers had never had a conversation with an adult believer about anything of critical importance to the Christian faith? This, I believe, is one of those wake-up calls that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to look at squarely and consider carefully. We need to do a quick audit in terms of our youth ministry, in terms of our approach, in terms of our understanding of young people. We need to understand that we have not been teaching them and that they are a reflection of what we have been doing and what we have failed to do, and they are a reflection of what we believe. They are watching us. They're listening to us. What does it tell us when these kids say, without any embarrassment, that the main influence in their life in terms of their spiritual beliefs, the main influence is parents? We're to blame for this. I want you to join the conversation. I'd love to hear from parents. I'd love to hear from youth ministers. I'd love to hear from some teenagers who want to enter into this conversation. Is this the reality? Is it the fact that the brand faith and religion today and the spiritual life of America today is something that could be described like moralistic therapeutic deism? Isn't this the kind of superficial religion that is masquerading as Christianity that we find not only among teenagers but among adults as well? I think it is the false Christianity that's also being broadcast on a lot of programs and is being sold in a lot of books and is being packaged in a lot of programs. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Christian Smith at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill and his colleagues interviewed over 3,000 teenagers. They analyzed their findings. They applied the disciplines of sociological research. They lay it all out. The book is entitled Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And as a Christian theologian, again, I don't believe that doctrine is established by sociology, not for a minute. It's established by the revelation of God and His Word. But it is important to us who consider these beliefs to be matters of eternal consequence and precious truths that are our responsibility to teach, to know where we are failing. And this study points right to the heart of our own teenagers and says that's where the failure is already glaringly apparent. And if this is the future of the church, are we watching the church reduced to moralistic therapeutic deism? Are we going to settle for that? The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. How could it be that these teenagers would report that the conversation with this researcher was the first conversation about a theological or spiritual issue they had ever had with an adult? Do we even talk to our own children? Let's talk about that. 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler.
Taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. You know, I think this is the kind of discussion that should really engage the Christian mind, because it forces us to look beneath what people tell us as the first response to questions. You know, when you actually read some of the transcripts provided in this book, you get an interesting look into adolescent life and adolescent language. You know, you get a 15-year-old boy who says, yeah, I believe in God and stuff. Okay, what kind of God and what kind of stuff? And, of course, one of the main responses they got to the most significant theological questions was a one-word answer almost always given with a shrug. You know that word, don't you? Any parent knows this word. Whatever. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Whatever. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Whatever. The Bible says that marriage is the only arena for human sexuality where it is to be enjoyed and received as God's good and precious gift. Whatever. And of course, this means that the whatever extends to those who have very different beliefs, because these teenagers are relativists at heart, at least when it comes to sincere religious belief. So long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you do believe. So the sincere Hindu, the sincere Buddhist, the sincere New Ager, and the sincere Christian are supposed to just recognize, I guess, that we're justified by sincerity, saved by sincere belief, no matter what that belief is. We've got Patrick calling from Cleveland, Ohio on WHK Radio. Patrick, welcome.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. One question, two parts. Youth today don't seem to understand salvation and what it means to be saved. And I think this is one of the things that I teach 12 to 15-year-olds in my church, and most of them are young men. And that's the biggest hassle I have on them when I ask them, how is it that you are saved? And I don't think anyone is touching on that in regards to building the foundation for the future church.
Okay, Patrick, you're talking about boys aged 12 to 15, and I think what you're saying just has the ring of truth. I think we recognize that you're telling us something that's not just true about your church and the kids that you minister to, but others as well. Patrick, whose fault is this, you think?
From my standpoint, it's a lot of the parents, because they are holding on to their parents' faith background, and there's not enough there's a whole bunch of secular education, but there's not enough biblical education. I have them go through, when they ask me a question that I don't know, I said, I'll find out, but before I find out, you do the legwork, you do the research, go into your Bible and look, because as you know, there's references all over every version of the Bible, from the NIV to the King James. There's references in
just,
there.
Just make them read it. Yeah, that's great, Patrick. Appreciate that suggestion, and thanks for your call. Folks, I'd love to know what you think about this. I'd love to hear some parents, maybe a youth minister out there, a pastor, or a young person. I'd love to hear from you, a teenager. Maybe you were surveyed for this. More likely you were not. But does it sound true when you think about your own generation, your own peers? The phone number, 877-893-8255. Very quickly, we're going to go to Joe calling from Des Moines, Iowa. Joe, go right ahead.
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for your topic. And my question was around, I was intrigued with what you said about the popular versus non-popular part of the Christian belief regarding sin and so forth. My question is around, do you think that our society in the United States has an effect with our chase for material goods and so forth, with delivering an unpopular topic, which is Christ's true message? You know, Christ didn't believe in getting rich and getting things and some of these things that sin talks about, like you mentioned with marriage and sex outside of marriage. But, you know, in a lot of our churches, we have a force to make money and attract newcomers. But is that in contrast with this message of the true message of Christ?
Yeah, you know, Joe, what comes immediately to my mind, I think you're onto something big there, is that one word that seems to drive so many organizations and even churches today, and that word is marketing. Everything's about marketing. We want to tell people what we want them to hear that will make them think well of us and of our message and of our church and all the rest. Well, you know, in marketing, you don't get up there and talk about, the hard stuff. You talk about the easy stuff. And let's face it, in this postmodern age, talking about hell, talking about sin, talking about our inability to solve our own problem when it comes to sin, talking about God's righteousness and all of this, that's tough stuff. Not to mention talking about the law, talking about the fact that Christianity comes not only with the promise of salvation, but also with a mode of life to which we are called. I mean, where's the hard part about take up thy cross and follow me? You know, that's hard. Of course, the burden is light, Jesus said, once we understand salvation by grace alone. But you can't talk about what salvation is if you won't talk about sin. I think Joe's onto something, a youth pastor calling from Des Moines, when he talks about the fact that we as Christians sometimes, and I think what he's saying is there's some churches that are afraid to say this because after all, the offering plate may run a little dry. Maybe we're all a little bit infected by this disease of marketing. Maybe we're all marketers at heart, and maybe that's a part of the problem. Give me a call, 877-893-TALK. I'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're talking about this massive new study of the spiritual beliefs of American teenagers undertaken by Professor Christian Smith, the University of North Carolina, and a host of colleagues. This is a massive thing. The book is published by Oxford University Press. It's the kind of thing that just might be read by about 12 academics, were it not for the fact that it gets to some of the most critical issues facing churches today and parents as well. That's why I thought it was worthwhile. I spent two different commentaries posted on my website talking about this. I've got about 4,000 words on it. That ought to be a little introduction for you. You can go to Friday's commentary and the commentary published today. That's at albertmueller.com. And you can find out exactly what's going on there. Let's go to Bill, calling from Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Bill, welcome.
How you doing today, Albert? Listening to your program today, it really struck home with me in my church. So many times in our Sunday school class, when people show up for Sunday school, I go to Southern Baptist Church. We have Sunday school literature. People show up with the Sunday school literature. They don't show up with their Bible. They come into church. They don't show up with their Bible. And I see kids doing the same thing that mom and dad does. And so many times, folks in our church and in other churches, I'm a truck driver out on the road, and I ask people, when they tell me they're Christian, and I ask, why are you? You can't tell me why they're Christian.
Yeah, Bill, I'm sorry we're losing you here. I tell you, you've got a very important insight on this whole picture. When people don't bring their Bible to church, you can be pretty well convinced they haven't been reading it during the week either. And when we're not teaching our kids the Bible, and this gets right down to the responsibility of the local church, and by the way, that is secondary to the responsibility of Christian parents. Christian parents bear the primary responsibility, and the youth ministry and the teaching ministry of the church ought to be to assist and to reinforce what the parents are teaching. But if we're not teaching the Bible, it doesn't really matter what we're doing. In so many churches, the youth ministry comes down to entertainment and amusement and not solid teaching. And now we see the fruit of that. We have kids who don't know the God in whom they supposedly believe. They don't have much of an idea about Christianity at all. Whatever seems to be their one-word confession of faith. Thanks for your call, Bill. We're going to go to John calling from Bristol, Connecticut. John, welcome.
Hi, how are you, Dr. Mueller? The comment about the whatever comment, that was very good because, I deal with youth myself over at my local church. And, I try to get them interested in the gospel. And a lot of times what I try to introduce them with is I say, do you need God? And you get a lot of the whatever answers, a lot of the shrugging of the shoulders. And the kids just don't seem interested in or at all, they don't believe that they really truly need God. And also I feel that the parents are almost extremely lazy in their disciplining and in their parenting tactics as far as making sure that God and Jesus is central in the life of the family.
Yeah, John, I was just struck by this anecdote that I've repeated a couple times already, that these kids, many of them said they'd never had a conversation with any adult. That means their parents or anyone else, about spiritual subjects or doctrine or Christianity. Does that surprise you?
you know, it doesn't surprise me. You know, like I said, the church we go to is a great church, and, you know, we have a lot of, you know, a lot of things going on. But, you know, as far as the entertainment is concerned, the kids, the parents just seem like what they try to do is just push their kids towards these other people to teach their own kids. You know what I mean?
Yeah, they simply will not take their responsibility as parents seriously. You know, parents are to be the first church with their children. They are to establish the first church in the home. They are to be the primary educators of their children, and that means most specifically about spiritual realities and about the doctrines of the Bible. And it's just unimaginable to me that most parents seem to think that that's something that's either unimportant or something they can just franchise out to others. John, thanks so much for your call. It's great to hear from you there in Bristol, Connecticut. God bless you and your ministry to those young people. You keep teaching them the truth and confronting them with the gospel. And that's going to make a difference because you're investing in young lives. And it may be years before the fruit is seen, but I guarantee you, you are not laboring in vain. Let's go to Dan calling from Cleveland, Ohio, listening on WHK Radio. Dan, welcome.
Thank you, Dr. Miller. I appreciate your cutting-edge ministry, and I pray that this is the real wake-up call, as you said, I'm an elder in my church, and I just feel that what you're talking about as far as the moralistic therapeutic deism is exactly what's happening in our churches today, and that's what grieves me, and that's what my prayer is concerning, because I don't think the kids, obviously it's the parents first, but more importantly, as church leaders, we need to be really showing our youth and the rest of the congregation, what does discipleship look like? How are we impacting other people's lives by challenging them so that they move beyond that mere belief in some kind of supernatural power to a God who changes lives, and that our youth would see that played out in everyday life?
Yeah, Dan, I think you are so right, and I appreciate hearing from the elder in a local church who really is thinking this way. And first of all, let me just say, I'm glad to meet an elder who's thinking. That's a reassuring thing. And I know there are many out there in churches, but where are we missing something big here? In other words, where in the ordering and the ministry of our churches, Dan, are we just missing the point? And how can we miss something this big?
Well, that's a great question. I mean, the Bible is riddled with, I mean, the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations, and so we're not, as you said earlier, denying ourselves, taking up the cross. It's a sacrifice to live the Christian life, and somehow we've just grown lukewarm with the culture, and it takes a tremendous amount of prayer to ask the Holy Spirit to revive us and to just be serious about the fact that we're changing lives for the sake of Christ.
Dan, great point. Thanks so much for your call. We're going to go very quickly to Dub calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN Radio. Dub, go right ahead.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Mueller. I really appreciate your ministry. My comment really is that I don't see much difference in those comments and the comments that I would have given as a child. I'm a 58-year-old baby boomer. And I was brought up in a Christian home, but as a result of that, I was a late convert to Christianity. I converted in my mid-40s from whatever. I was not an atheist, but I certainly wasn't a strong believer. I would have been one of these deists.
So what happened in your life, Dub, that changed that? What happened? Who intervened? Who taught you so that you didn't end up a moralistic therapeutic deist?
My children had a desperate need for the church, and I didn't think I did. But to get them into the church, I had to start going, and son of a gun, I learned some stuff.
Well, you had to be confronted with biblical truth there, and thank God for that. That's what the local church should be about. The church ought to be the place where you go to be confronted with the truth. The church, says the New Testament, is the pillar and the ground of truth. That means where there is no truth, there is no church. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Well, Christian Smith and his colleagues say after analyzing the spiritual state of American teenagers that their religion, the vast majority, holds to something called therapeutic moralism. Just think about that. Therapeutic moralism. Deistic therapeutic moralism. Now, that doesn't have any headquarters. That's not a denomination. You're not going to find that on a logo or on a letterhead anyway. But that moralistic therapeutic deism is what shapes the beliefs of so many people. A God who's undemanding but is always there to help you with your self-help program. A God who just wants you to be nice, and if you are nice, we'll send you to heaven. You wonder how we got there and how so many evangelical Christian teenagers could sound just like this, such that these researchers say that we're being colonized by this new non-Christian religion. That's what it is. That's a true religion right there. Let's go to Jamie calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Jamie works with kids. What do you think about this, Jamie?
Well, the numbers do not surprise me. I am a secondary education major, and kids between the ages of 12 and 15 already have a hard time identifying with their self. And we nurture all the little ones. We teach them all about how Jesus loves us. And then, you know, there's this gap in their life that we don't think it's important to talk about that anymore. So I truly believe the way that I handle with my kids is by personal experience. And don't give up on them. Keep faith and don't give up on these kids.
And teach them, right?
Yes.
Yeah, because I like what you said, you know, in terms of not dumbing it down in terms of the point you wanted to make and about teaching solidly. I think that's what we have to do. Keep at it. And I appreciate that personal testimony, Jamie. Keep at it yourself. We've got to avoid having all of this taken away from us by failure to teach, because that's what's happening. We're looking at the future when you look at the teenagers in your church. You're looking at the future when you look at the teenagers in your home and their beliefs are what they will carry from adolescence into adulthood. You realize that we are now talking about people who are at the most formative period of their lives in terms of understanding what Christianity is and what it's all about. And furthermore, they're at the stage of life where they're going to be establishing life patterns that will either represent Christian discipleship or something far different. This is why there's such a responsibility on Christian parents to teach our children. We have to make sure that they don't fall for this false Christianity of moralistic therapeutic deism, that they don't get seduced by this idea that God just wants them to feel good about themselves and to be nice and pleasant. Let me get back to the Christianity of the Bible, because after all, that is the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that gets right to the diagnosis of our condition, talks to us about the reality of sin, and then points to the provision for our need made by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the gospel that says that Christianity is not only about certain beliefs, but also a mode of life that is a discipleship, which we live out by God's grace. That's not what you're going to get in the high church of moralistic therapeutic deism. For more, go to the website, albertmoeller.com. That's M-O-H-L-E-R. You'll find articles there just about this very topic. And we'll be back tomorrow for intelligent Christian conversation about the things that matter.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.